Welcome to the truly faithful who are here early. Appreciate that. And I want to say I love being a member of this church. The sessions Steve's been doing on bringing in a new ear in the life of David has challenged me and completely blessed me. Jim, your message last week, message of my heart. So thank you. The question I have is, what is it that we need most today? I ask myself that question quite a bit lately because I see so much pain and suffering and hurt and brokenness and greed and evil and violence and destruction in the world that I think surely it's got to be worse than it's ever been. But you know, if I take a glance at history, I find that that's not really true, that probably every generation thought the same thing. So what is it that we as believers, followers of Jesus today, need? And I come back to a simple answer. Because as I look around, I see so much impotence in the lives of Christians. I see so much inability to cope with life, even though we call Jesus our Lord. The simplicity I come back to every time I ask myself that question is we need to see Jesus. Not the Jesus of politics, who's used to control and condemn those that see life different than they do. And not the Jesus who's used to invoke fear to keep people in line. And not the Jesus of religion who demands that we follow a certain set of rules and regulations that might change from generation to generation. Not the Jesus who says anything goes, that there are no moral limits. But we need to see the Jesus who haunts the pages of the New Testament and who was and is and always has been the light of the world, the bread of life, the resurrection and life, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, end, the one through whom all things were created. We need to see Jesus. And that's what I want to talk about today. And to do that, I want us to look at John 21, 1 through 14. And this isn't as well known as the second half of the chapter where Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Of course, Lord, I love you. You know I love you." This is preceding that. And when I'm reading a passage, I like to get into that passage. So I want us to read this together. It's a little long, but I kind of put yourself in the passage if you can. And after this, Jesus appeared again to the disciples, this time at the Tiberias Sea. This is how he did it. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the brothers Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter announced, "I'm going fishing." There were seven of them. I had to add that up. "We're going fishing." Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." They replied, "We're going with you." They went out and they got into the boat and they caught nothing that night. But when the sun came up, Jesus was standing on the beach, but they didn't recognize him. Jesus spoke to them, "Good morning. Did you catch anything for breakfast?" They answered, "No." He said, "Throw the net off the right side of the boat and see what happens." They did what he said, and all of a sudden there were so many fish in it that they weren't strong enough to pull it in. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the master." When Simon Peter realized it was the master, he threw on some clothes, for he was stripped for work, and dove into the sea. The other disciples came in by boat, for they weren't far from land, 100 yards or so, pulling along the net full of fish. When they got out of the boat, they saw a fire laid with fish and bread cooking on it. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of your fish." Simon Peter joined them and pulled in the net, 153 big fish. And even with all those fish, the net didn't rip. And Jesus said, "Breakfast is ready." Not one of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the master. Jesus then took the bread and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus had shown himself alive to the disciples since being raised from the dead. As I read this passage and I put myself in it, some things started to come out at me that I thought I just wanted to wrestle with you this morning. The first thing that I noticed in this chapter is that sometimes, even when Jesus is there, we don't recognize him. And my question is, don't we all feel this some way at some time? I know that He's there. I've even experienced him in my life at times. And when I became a new Christian, and most people, when they first come to Christ, they find this excitement, this newness. The Word comes alive. They meet other people that know Jesus, and they get kind of excited. You mean I'm not alone in this? There are a lot of other people. And they think they will never not see Jesus again. But then life happens, and their view of him fades, gets obscured. And what we know, we don't feel. We don't recognize him anymore in our lives or in our world. And when someone in deep pain lashes out and says, "How can you believe in a God who allows such suffering and evil?" Something in you says, "Yeah, how can I?" And then that very thought horrifies you. Sometimes, even when Jesus is there, we don't recognize him. But then the second thing that came out for me was in a form of a question. Could it be that knowing we are loved helps us to see Jesus? John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, saw Jesus first, recognized him first. Now, whether it's implicit in this passage or not, it's very clear throughout the rest of the New Testament that this is so. John knew he was loved. John was ravished by the love of Jesus Christ. He's the one that at the Last Supper, when Jesus took the bread and broke it, said, "This is my body broken for you." And he took the wine and he passed it around, and, "This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." John is the one that laid his head on Jesus' breast and just rested. As I put myself in that scene, I often think, I wonder if he heard the heartbeat of God that night. Jesus was loved. Jesus loved John, and John was loved. Probably one of the most difficult things I work with as a therapist is the deep sense of self-loathing people feel. The deep sense of contempt and self-rejection they have inside. And often this has been reinforced by a system that insists that self-contempt is somehow a virtue or a sign of humility. And often this message begins in childhood. You know, I have a little caveat here that I have to do. I really struggle with religious teaching that says that we need to tell children that they're sinful and bad and disobedient so that they won't someday go away from God. I really struggle with that kind of teaching. And I think that the goal of parenting, and it isn't my original definition, is that a parent would help a child develop a strong sense of identity, and that they would help them learn limits and boundaries in life, be self-controlled, so that one day that child has a self with which can yield to God as God woos that child into relationship with him. Now, I promised I would never, ever, ever say this, but I've heard people in my office and all my friends say things like, "You know, and I know every parent and every grandparent says their kid's really smart, but I'll tell you, my kid really is." Well, I never said I'd say this, but I wish you knew Adeline Rose Daggett. She is my niece's daughter. I've had the privilege of babysitting her on Fridays as she has grown to be 2 years old. And you know what? I never thought I'd say this, but she really is the smartest kid there is. I love that kid. And one day, as she was at my house and I was babysitting and I was watching her, she was transitioning from a high chair to a regular seating kind of arrangement. And I have a stone coffee table in my living room, and I took a little stool for her to sit on. And then I put a stool and sat on it, and I made her favorite dinner. I made her chicken, macaroni and cheese, and strawberries. So there she is with her chicken, macaroni and cheese, and strawberries, and I'm sitting next to her, and we're just kind of dialoguing in child talk, having a really good time. And all of a sudden, her hand went into the greasy chicken, and she picked it up and started to put it behind her on my brand new couch. Now, why I put an 18 to 20-month-old near a new couch, I'll never understand, but I did. So I said, Adeline, the chicken goes on your plate. Put it back. She put it back, and then, keeping her eyes locked into me, and everything in me wanted to break out laughing. It was the cutest thing in the world. Instead, I put my hand on her little hand and I said, Adeline, Auntie wants you to put the chicken on the table. Got eye contact with her. And she stopped. Now, she's not doing that now. She'd probably throw the whole plate on the couch now. But at that time, she did it. Nothing went through my mind that that little 18 to 20-month-old at the time was thinking, how can I be rebellious? How can I do what Aunt doesn't want me to do? No. I placed her in front of a brand new couch. She had no idea that this stone table was any different than the couch behind her. End of my little caveat there. My hope someday is that my precious niece, not through coercion, not through guilt, not through manipulation, but would someday find Jesus as her safe place, her home, her Savior, her life. Chuck Swindoll says that the goal of parenting, he basically says God gives you a gift, and your job is to unwrap that gift, encourage their bents for good, discourage their bents for evil, and allow them to grow up into the person that God created them to be. What oftentimes he says happens in the Christian world is the child starts to grow, we start to unwrap them, and then we just as quickly wrap them back up in our image. How sad. Anyway, end of diversion. As I've combed the pages of the New Testament, I've come to the conclusion that we're greatly loved, we're deeply fallen, but we're wonderfully redeemed. All at the same time. We can't take any of those truths by itself. Our deepest core identity, and Jim, you talked about this last week, is that we are loved. In the New Testament, followers of Jesus were called the beloved. We don't use that word too much anymore in our society, but can you even let that sink in that you are his beloved? When the noise from the world system batters our souls with mind-numbing advertising telling us who we are and what we really want, or when our inner screams of our own voice say, you're a nobody, you're a failure, or conversely, maybe our inner voice says, hey, you're doing pretty good compared to the other people around me. When we hear those voices, can we stop and hear the voice of the shepherd of our souls who says, you are my beloved? I'm not naive. Yes, there's sin in the world. Yes, there's brokenness in the world. And I have to come to grips with my sin and my brokenness. But, you know, life has a way of doing that for me. The greatest truth is that that's not a problem for God. Sin is not a problem for God. Let me say that again. Sin is not a problem for God. I've said this before, so if some of you have heard it, you can just pass it up. But there is more power in one drop of the shed blood of Jesus Christ to forgive sin than there is in the combined filth and degradation of the entire human race. It isn't about being sinners. The good news is we're his beloved. He loves us. He died for us. And could it be that because John knew that he was loved, he recognized Jesus first? Could it be that knowing we are loved helps us to see Jesus even when we can't recognize him or we don't see him? And I think Paul knew this would be hard. I think he holding on to our belovedness would be hard. And that's why if you read the entire chapter 8 in the book of Romans, you'll see the most beautiful words I think ever penned, especially the last four verses. I think he knew that we all have a resident Pharisee living inside of us that's quick to judge ourselves and judge anyone else. And we're surrounded by judgment all the time. The resident Pharisee within us is alive and well, in you and in me. It's alive and well. Not to mention that the enemy of our souls would like nothing better than to whisper lies to us. And to fight that message from the outside, as well as our own voices from the inside, we really need to begin to develop the shepherd's voice in our head towards us. Whether we've adopted those voices from our surroundings, from how we were raised, from religious training, or even our own temperaments, we're susceptible to those voices. The good shepherd says, "Come to me and I will give you rest. You are my beloved. I call you friend. I go to prepare a place for you. You are in me and I am in you." In Romans, when we look at the fears that we all face, we have the fear of opposition. Someday something is going to crush us. We have the fear of rejection. Someday we're going to be rejected. We have the fear that we're not going to be enough or have enough in life. And we also have the fear that something is going to happen to God to cause God to quit loving us. And Paul says, what can we say to these things? He's talking about everything he has just said up to that point. If God is for us, covenant language, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give you all things? Who will bring a charge against you? Christ died for you. He rose again. He is at the right hand of God praying for you. If he doesn't condemn you, who will? And is there anything that can separate you from the love of God? No. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth. Anything can separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen on that one. The third thing I saw as I was working in this passage is sometimes we need a little help from our friend to see Jesus. John said to Peter, "Look, it's the Master." You know, I have a very interesting job as a therapist and a counselor. It's very private, and I can't talk about it except in very general terms because of confidentiality or with the permission of my clients. And what I do is often misunderstood from the outside looking in. When people come to me, sometimes they've been just holding their breath and hanging on for dear life, as it were. And when they come and they enter into a non-judgmental environment where I really, really work to help them know that they're loved and accepted, they fall apart. And that looks really messy. And this is the time when I usually get blamed. Not by the client themselves, but by the people in relationship with the client, because they think I'm leading them astray. You know, it's difficult, but mostly amusing, the things I hear about myself in the counseling room through the mouth of my clients. I hear that I encourage divorce. I hear that I'm what Rush Limbaugh says is a feminazi. On the other hand, I hear that I side with men because I lead men's groups and I'm way too compassionate with them. I hear that I really can't help marriages because I've never been married. I've even heard people question my sexuality because I've never been married and I ride a Harley Davidson. Go Jim, huh? I've heard comments about my weight gain and my weight loss. That's just Jackie. That's just Jackie. She goes up in town all the time. And do I ever want to defend myself? Absolutely all the time. Of course, and you would too. You would too. But I can't because of the nature of confidentiality. And you know what? I wouldn't anyway. I wouldn't chase those rumors around all over town. I can't think of anything more exhausting and more a waste of time than doing that. But most importantly, when someone comes into my office, it's not about me. It's about them. And it's so much not about me that you see this necklace that I got for Christmas by two of my really, really good friends. It's got a J on it. I was sitting in my office not long ago, and my client gave me permission to share this. And she said, "May I ask you a personal question?" And I said, "Well, of course." And she said, "Why do you have a necklace with a J on it?" You get that? I almost was smart aleck and said, "Well, it stands for Jesus." But instead I said, "Well, because my name is Jackie." That's how much it's not about me. She sat with me for 2 years and didn't even realize that the J stood for my name. Anyway, back to messy. So I walk with these precious people in the rubble of their life. Most of those I see are believers. So I pray that just maybe I can help them see Jesus even while they're stumbling in the rubble. Sometimes I might be the first person that they've allowed into this deep place. And I take that very, very seriously. Sometimes the boulders are big and they're heavy and it takes time to move them or to carry them off. Sometimes they're trapped under the rubble. Sometimes they can't even own that their life is rubble. But ever so carefully, we walk together in the mess, in the pain, in the despair. Patrick Kavanaugh has a haunting line in a poem he has written. And he says, "Oh God, can a man find you when he lies with his face downwards and his nose in the rubble that was his accomplishment? Is the music playing behind the door of despair?" We walk together in the rubble until we hear the music playing behind the door of despair. Usually slowly, under a rock, under the brokenness, but nevertheless has been created by the pressures of life, we discover that there's a diamond. One client said it this way: when the rubble gets away, there's a beautiful mosaic underneath there. And that diamond, that mosaic, is their life hidden with Christ in God. In the rubble, we discover the footprints of Jesus. That's where he walks. Sometimes the Jesus they've been taught from their childhood or their early Christian training dies in the rubble. And out of that death, the Jesus, who is the very heart of God, begins to emerge. They discover that the doorway into the heart of God is their wound. It's their brokenness, even their failures, not their strengths, not their successes. For by his wounds you were healed. And could it be that his wounds lead us to our wounds, and our wounds lead us to his wounds, and that leads us directly in to the heart of God? Martin Laird, in his book, Into the Silent Land, says this: because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, failure, disgrace, wounds, even death itself, all have the potential for revealing our deepest ground in God. Our wounds bear the perfumed trace of divine presence. In the crucified and the risen one, grace and disgrace have been joined. Slowly, these precious people cease trying to acquire what they already have in life, and that is Christ in them, the hope of glory. Instead, they learn to take in, to receive the incomprehensible love of God, and that is holy ground. And in a small way, perhaps I've helped them to see Jesus like others have helped me see Jesus on my journey, like John helped Peter to see Jesus, and like you and I are supposed to help one another to see Jesus. There are some practical things that we can do to help each other. One is listening attentively. We live in such a wordy world, and most of it doesn't make any sense. Get eye contact. When someone's talking, don't interrupt them when it reminds you of something you're saying. Don't try and fix it for them. Most adults, if they listen long enough or listen too long enough, they're going to figure it out. Listen compassionately, with empathy. You're probably going to have, just like I do, this scroll running through your head that's evaluating. That's okay, that's not, that's okay, that's not. Put that aside. Walk a mile in their shoes. An old proverb says, treat everyone you meet with dignity, for theirs is a difficult journey. Theirs is a difficult journey. And then listen for the music behind the door of despair. Oftentimes, all they need is hope. And they say, I can't hear the music. And I say, it's okay, I can. And I'll listen and hear the music until you can hear it. with me. The last thing I'll say, and I'm just going to mention it and move on, is that seeing Jesus draws us into relationship and rest, into communion. Can you think of anything more wonderful than having the Son of God say to you, "Breakfast is ready"? Is that not a wonderful statement? The God who created the world saying to you and to me, "Breakfast is ready," and eating with Him. I want to close with a story of that I read in the Register Guard not long ago. And the story is about a bride and a groom right after the New Zealand earthquake this year. And as I read the article, some of you may have seen it. I read that article. It said that the bride was caught under the rubble of a building that had fallen down. Only thing, she said, kept her going was knowing that her groom was helping to dig her out of the rubble with the rescue workers. The only thing she had was a cell phone to keep in touch. I think she had a broken arm, if I'm not wrong, and they didn't want to use it much. She was under there 24 hours. They would text back and forth. And that gave her tremendous hope. The article says that she was eventually freed, and a few days later, cast on her arm, they were married. And you know, I can't help but think of us as the body of Christ when I think of that. I can't help but think of that. In Scripture, as being the body of Christ, we are told that we're His bride and that He is preparing us for that day, individually and corporately, for that day when He will come and take us to be His own for all eternity. Sometimes as a church, I think, aren't we just like the bride? We're caught under the rubble. We're caught in despair. We don't have any hope. There's a mountain of rubble that's completely, completely encasing us. But may I dare to hope with you. May I dare to claim with you. May I dare to listen with you for the music behind the door of despair. May we never forget that our groom is waiting. May we never forget that one day He will claim His bride forever.